And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes, and made him look up, and he was restored, and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, Neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. When does the second act of Mark begin? I ask this question because we have been considering this gospel according to R.T. France's theory that it follows a three-act structure. If you go on the website, you will see that we are calling this whole series a gospel in three acts. And I put that in as a question because is France's structure viable or not? And part of it has to do with where Acts 1 and 2 divide, because Act 3 is pretty evident. It is the passion narrative beginning in Mark chapter 11 through the end of Mark. It's the triumphal entry in Jerusalem, begins the last act of Jesus' life, and that could be said for all the Gospels. So what makes Mark unique? Where would the seam, if you would be, would have it, where would it exist between Acts 1 and 2? Now, R.T. France, in his construction, in his commentary, suggests that the second act is bracketed by two healings of blind people. You see this here in Mark chapter 8, and again in at the end of Mark chapter 10. But I suggest that this breaks up the series that we've been looking at in the last few weeks. That has begun from the healing of the deaf mute. And so I suggest that instead of having Act 2 begin with a healing of a blind man and end with a healing of a blind man, that Acts 1 and 2 both end with the healing of a blind man. And both have something to say about the work of Jesus in these two healings. Now, when you hear about the healing of a blind person within Scripture, we cannot but help but remember the lyrics to one of the best-known hymns in all of Christendom. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. When coming to this story, we ought to consider the purpose for which Mark places it here, which is, I believe, reflected in the words of that song. Again, the commentator R.T. France writes, There are then good reasons for believing that Mark includes the story at this point in his narrative, because for him it illustrates a fundamental theme of the journey to Jerusalem, the curing of the disciples' blindness. For R.T. France, and I would agree, that the second act is dominated by this direction, this journey to Jerusalem. Act 1, we could say, is the Galilean ministry, and Act 2 is the journey to Jerusalem. Now, the journey to Jerusalem is a little bit of a metaphorical thing. Not every movement of Jesus is headed towards Jerusalem, but you can see the direction as the beginning of Act 2, we will look at next week, Lord willing, begins with Jesus telling his disciples about his coming execution. And so there's a sense in which everything from that event is directed as Jesus is going to Jerusalem and to his sacrifice. And while we might see this, as France does, as an indication, this physical healing of this blind man as a spiritual indication of the blindness of the disciples that needs to be healed, one other commentators object, one being the commentator Stein. He claims that the spiritual view of this healing overreads the context and that the story merely shows that Jesus is a powerful and compassionate miracle worker. Well, as you may probably tell already, I agree with France and others who see a spiritual purpose to the story, that this story is to illustrate the disciples' blindness and Jesus' ability to heal that blindness. But unlike them, this is not just a story about the disciples' blindness in the abstract, but about their blindness as connected to their remnant idolatry. As we have seen, this idea of deafness and blindness bracketing Jesus' quotation from Isaiah 6 that we looked at last week suggests that the blindness and deafness have an idolatrous source that is reflected in the Old Testament. Stein, not sufficient to level one objection to the spiritual understanding, levels another, that whereas the healing presents in this story a two-stage restoration, there is no two-stage restoration of the disciples' blindness. And to this I say, Mr. Stein, you are absolutely correct. There is no two-stage of disciples' healing in Mark. But I believe that limiting this evidence to such a narrow conclusion misses the point of the story. To understand the story aright, we must consider it within the context. The first act ends with the disciples criticized for not learning from what they have already seen and heard. As we saw last week, Jesus says to them, "How is it that ye do not understand?" And going into the second act, we find that it begins with the confession of Peter, the disciples' clear understanding of Jesus' person. Jesus will say to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they will give various answers. "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus asks. And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Which kind of would settle the idea of how the second act begins, because if you remember the first act, the very first part of Mark's gospel begins with the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God. And so the disciples have a very clear understanding about the person of Jesus. What they don't have a clear understanding of is his work. The second act will end with them arguing about who will be the greatest in the kingdom. A demonstration of their failure to understand what Jesus came to accomplish. Because Jesus came to accomplish our salvation and to establish his kingdom. And one of the features that he repeatedly demonstrates about this kingdom is that it will require gradual growth. It's one of those issues that disciples frequently forget. That this gradual growth is true about the kingdom, but is also true about God's people's growth. That our growth requires a change as radical as a blind man seeing. And for this reason, I want us to look at this story under three headings: our need for change, our time for change, and our object of change. Our need for change, our time of change, and our object of change. Because as we think about our need for change, we don't often change until we see our need. Some call it hitting rock bottom. Sometimes we confront something that shows us our need. As I was reminded, probably because of my geeky background, of the philosopher Immanuel Kant, who once wrote, "I freely admit that it was the remembrance of David Hume which many years ago first interrupted my dogmatic slumber and gave my investigations in the field of speculative philosophy a completely different direction." I know, I'm a philosophy geek. I'll wear that proudly, I guess. When we are confronted with something that interrupts the way we used to think, we are confronted with our need to go in a different direction. And here we find that we ought to be confronted with our helplessness in this story as we are called to look for a direction of hope. In the first century, the blind were a stunning picture of helplessness. Look at verse 22. And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. This is not the first time that Mark mentions this place, Bethsaida. It appeared earlier in the location, regarding the location of the feeding of the 5,000. Here it appears as a geographical marker, probably describing the crisscrossing that Jesus and the disciples have been doing across the Sea of Galilee. And in this location, he meets another victim of the crowd's pity, if I can put it that way. And Mark repeats much of the language that appeared in the earlier healing of the deaf mute. Consider this verse from Mark 7:32. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. Look at verse 22 again. And they cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring him a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. One of the things, curiously enough, that we remember from that previous healing of the deaf mute was the use of non-frequent or infrequent or rarely used mark and vocabulary, and that vocabulary shows up here in verse 22. For these two healings seem to be linguistically and thematically linked together. Surrounding this inner description of the disciples being both deaf and blind. And some interpreters object to this kind of interpretation of sticking all these three stories together because they say that the healings are in the reverse order. Because in the Isaiah passage, it is blind that comes first, then deaf. And in the healings, deaf comes first and then blind. And I say, well, that's really demanding a lot. The suggestions requires too much of a structure which probably reflects the historical sequence in which all these events occurred. The demand of the crowd for healing probably should not be equated with that earlier demand for a sign that we saw from the Pharisees. Instead, it probably shows the compassion of the people. Here is a picture of helplessness needing the power of the only one who could resolve the problem. The picture of a blind man who has gone to the only one who can give sight to him. Jesus also shows his own compassion on this broken man. Verse 23, and he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. Again, we see the stark similarities with the healing of the deaf mute. You see Jesus removing the man from the presence of the crowd like he did before. You see him using his saliva as the sign of his healing that he will accomplish as he did before. The process, again, does not signal a difficulty in this particular healing. It does not indicate the inscrutable ways of God's providence, as inscrutable as they undoubtedly are. But it is Jesus chooses these means for a reason. He chooses them to communicate to the man his intention to solve what is humanly unsolvable. We see the helplessness of this man to be led to Jesus and to be led away. His need to have someone bring him to the Savior. The Savior's help leading him away from the crowd. And removed from the center of attention, these two now face one another. God gives us many agents for confronting us with our need, our helplessness. Like the crowd, sometimes he sends other people to show us our need, our brokenness, our helplessness, our blindness. Unlike the world that suggests other solutions to our need, these true guides lead us to Jesus. Say what you want about the crowd. They understood that there was only one person that existed that could help this blind man. They didn't take him to any other source, any other possible place of healing. They took him to Jesus. And yet, the one who truly confronts all of us with the true depth of our need is Jesus himself. We like setting up alternative measurements to make us look average. Alternative measurements to disguise the true depth of our helplessness. We compare ourselves to the rest of the world and say we can't be that bad, just look at everyone else. We compare ourselves to the heroes of Scripture and let history blind us to our deficiency because we separate ourselves from that age. We compare ourselves to other Christians around us, especially those often who have fallen, and congratulate ourselves that we do not fail as they do. And often it is only when we confront ourselves with the perfect human being, the righteous one who did no wrong, that we struggle to wriggle off the hook of truth. For Jesus himself shows us that we are blind, broken, helpless, and more corrupt than we could ever imagine. Christian, we need to do the hard work of looking at ourselves in the mirror of Christ. I hate looking at myself in the mirror. The physical mirror, that is. Because I genuinely don't like what I see. I prefer my own mental image of how I look, which looks more like Pierce Brosnan than myself. And when I have to look in the mirror, I am forced to see myself as I really am, and that's a bit of a downer. And my experience is not too far off from the way the Bible describes it. James writes, "For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth away and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." I can relate to James. That's exactly what I do, with my physical mirror at least. And while it might be okay for you to treat your physical mirror in this way, it is not okay for us to treat the mirror of Christ this way. James writes, "Whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed indeed." This faithful mirror is kind of a strange device because it doesn't just show us who we are, it shows us who we are compared to who we should be. And this, James kind of mixes his metaphor because the mirror is Christ. It shows us who we are, who we should be, and as long as we keep our eyes upon Christ, who we ought to be, we continue in that work. We are conformed to his image. Christian, face Christ's mirror. Face the demands of the Word of God. Truly see your condition and how much you need to change. For we see not only see our need of change, but our time of change. The process of healing tells us something about the nature of our spiritual blindness, that it differs from the previous healing of the deaf mute. This healing progresses from his sight clearing until it is perfectly clear. Jesus asks this man what he sees. After he spits on his eyes, after he puts his hands on him, we might think we've been conditioned, we've seen what happened to the deaf mute. We're not prepared for the answer. Look at verse 24. "And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking." Throughout Mark's gospel, throughout all the gospels, we have been grown accustomed to immediate healing. And Mark throws us a curveball. This comes out of nowhere. We're kind of scratching our heads. What happened here? Even the healing of the deaf mute appeared immediately. This is the only healing that takes place over a protracted period of time. And I believe this feature matters in how we interpret this miracle. Why does the healing of this blind man take more than one touch when the healing of the blind man at the end of chapter 10 is done by a word? A word. No saliva, no touching, just "I will see." The blind man describes his clearing vision as the ability to identify people, but seeing blurry image rather than distinct ones. "I see men like trees walking." Some have regarded this verse as requiring us to conclude that this man was not born blind because he knows what trees are. Well, that might be an interpretation, it might not, but that isn't the point of the story. Instead, the meaning of the story appears in the power of Jesus. Look at verse 25. "And then after that he put his hands up again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly." This two-stage healing again signals the power of God, of Jesus, to heal the blind. Again, I don't think it signals that this healing is more difficult than any others. I don't think that it is irrelevant that it takes time. I think the details of this healing and the healing of the deaf mute link them around the story of the disciples' blindness and deafness. I see them as indicating the disciples' remnant inability to see due to their idolatry that is reflected in their culture. Further, I read this story, particular story, as indicating that the healing of the disciples' blindness is going to require a gradual process, and that that gradual process is true of all God's people, who are all blind in some respect by idolatry. This position is validated by others. I'm not the only one who comes up with this stuff. France, R.T. France again writes, "The blindness of the disciples is similarly dispelled only gradually. There is no other two-stage healing of blindness recorded in Mark. There is no two stages of disciples. The disciples do not show up. Even at the end of Mark, they're still kind of blind. And this does not disprove the message, but confirms it. That there is no two stages that are distinctly identifiable. That's not the point of the healing. It is that it will be gradual. It will take time. It will take time for God's people and for the disciples to have their blindness, have the influence of their idolatry removed. But Mark's gospel is making this point. As surely as Jesus is able to heal the blindness, the physical blindness of this man, though it be gradual, he is able to remove the blindness that is in the heart of his disciples and of his people. Our regeneration indeed heals our blindness to such an extent that we can claim with John Newton, "I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." Yet we still must still recognize that with this blind man, we still only see people as trees walking. We still have vision impairment. Paul will write of this in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even also as I am known." Until God perfects our redemption in Christ's return, we will continue to need Jesus to heal us from the blindness of our idolatry. We will still struggle with the remnant worship primarily of ourselves. This makes the next section so potent. Unlike the rest of Israel, God has given the disciples the eyes to see the truth of Christ's nature. When Peter professes who Jesus is in Matthew, it is recorded that Jesus says, "Blessed art thou, Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Jesus tells Peter, "You are able to see this because man did not reveal it to you. God revealed it to you." And though they will struggle for the rest of the gospel with their remnant blindness, at least they can see this much. At least the disciples are able to see who Christ is as opposed to the rest of the people because Christ has touched their eyes. And the lesson of this story is persistence. We, as God's people, ever must return to the mirror of Christ. We ever must seek his hand to touch our eyes. We cannot, in frustration at our slowness, abandon the quest for sight, our quest for understanding. We must continually, unceasingly seek to see. Our time for change is now and always. We are ever in need of improvement and change. We see not only our need for change and our time of change, but lastly, our object of change. Why does God heal us? Why did Jesus heal this blind man? Various speculations arise from this final verse in this story, so we must seek the motive for the dismissal of Jesus and its meaning. Jesus dismisses the healed man to go to his own house, as we read in verse 26. And he sent him away, saying, "And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither into the town nor tell it in the town." Various motives and reasons have been suggested for this verse. Some suggest that Jesus tells this man to return to his home because the crowd found him begging in the marketplace, and he does not have to go back to that life. That's not a part of his new life. He can see, and he can go to his own house. This is a symbol of his new healed life. But it seems to me more parallel with the warning to the deaf mute. As we look at that story, I suggested that Jesus did not want the healing of the blind or the deaf to be misunderstood. This miracle, more than any other, could reinforce the physical assumptions that even the disciples were accused of making. They sought for a physical kingdom, not a spiritual kingdom. They sought for immediate glorification rather than gradual glorification. It is what they expected of Jesus. And he often sought to correct their erroneous exceptions. Even after his resurrection, we see the anticipation of the disciples in Acts 1:6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" 3 years of dealing with these guys. I'm sure that Jesus was thinking, this is Israel all over again. Moses only had 40 years of this. I only had 3, but still, it's tough. I've been trying to tell these guys that this is a spiritual kingdom, that my kingdom is not of this world, that we're building something greater and better, that the healing that they're receiving of their blindness is not just physical, but spiritual. And here at the end of the day, after they've seen me crucified and resurrected, they say, "Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is Israel going to take its place as the leader of the free world again?" Jesus is saying to them that no, that's not been the course of events at all. Jesus wants these healings to point to a spiritual work which he is doing, that these are not ends in themselves. And so the warnings of silence to these two men differ from all the others in the book of Mark. As we have gone through all the healings, we rarely find Jesus telling people to keep quiet about his power, especially his power to cast out demons. In fact, it is to the demon-possessed man that he actually tells him, "Go back and start telling people what God has done for you." There's only a few times in the book of Mark where he tells people to keep quiet about it. One was to the leper, and that was to tell him, "Go and show yourself to the priest, because you have something to do. Don't start yakking about this. You have to go and show yourself to the priest and be brought back into the covenant community." The other was to Jairus, which is odd because he just healed the woman who had the issue of blood. He restores Jairus' daughter to him, and I suggested to you there in that story that Jesus tells Jairus not to spread it about because that family needs to heal. But I believe these two healings receive the most strict bald-faced prohibitions because they are rooted in examples of Jesus' idol-breaking work. And he wants them, he intends them to be remembered by his disciples so that they remember that Jesus has come to break his people free of the idols, something that the exile didn't do. It is showing his dominion over all, over their physical and their spiritual brokenness. For this reason, we ought to learn what the disciples miss. What does Jesus reflect back on his person and work? How do we view Jesus? How ought we to imitate what matters to him? Is Jesus all about the spiritual? Does he completely ignore the physical human suffering when he is confronted by it? Absolutely not. When confronted by human suffering, by the deaf and the blind and the demon-possessed and the lame and the leper, he heals. This whole first act has been deeply about Jesus' healing ministry in Galilee. But is relieving the physical human suffering the object of the kingdom of Christ? No. What people need more than their physical condition being healed is their breaking of their idols. What people need more than the resolution of their physical problems is having their spiritual corruption mended. Without that, nothing else matters. We are always affected by gravity. We know what it is to be affected by gravity. But there is not just a physical gravity. There is a gravity of the mind, dragging it away from the heights of the spiritual to the ground of the physical and the earthly. Our problem as believers isn't that often that we are so heavenly minded that we can be of no earthly good. As this slur is often thrown at Christians who are faithful to the true main object of human life. Our problem is that we often cannot escape the physical to consider the spiritual, the earthly to consider the heavenly. My friend, this is your problem as well. For it will not be resolved by any resort to human, physical, earthly remedies, no matter what the commercials on television tell you. For your problem, your essential problem, your basic problem is spiritual. The Bible calls it sin, your rebellion against the law of God. You break God's law by birth and by choice. You bear the guilt of all the evil that is within you because of it, God must condemn you to his wrath, to hell. There is no greater problem than that. And it is precisely this problem that Jesus came most to heal. For he is God made man. He came to pay the penalty sin deserved. He lived without sin to be the perfect sacrifice. As human, he died for humans, suffering God's wrath against sin. He rose from the dead to prove that he had completely paid the penalty of sin to the last bit. And so he calls you to faith in him, to accept the sacrifice that he has made for your sin. Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did it for you? Will you repent of your sin and follow him? Receiving sight often reminds me of opening our eyes. And Paul writes, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." Awaking out of sleep for the Christian has nothing to do with the way that idea is often presented in society. It has nothing to do with the issues of social justice that plague our culture. Instead, it means seeing the truth of Christ and his kingdom. It means recognizing our spiritual idolatry and that our blindness is more severe than we would like to think. It means recognizing in our hearts and seeing ourselves in the mirror that we have not truly committed ourselves to the spiritual kingdom of Jesus. Instead, we have minimized our involvement wherever possible in order for us to spend more time on our earthly pursuits. We choose to let our hobbies, our fashions, our preoccupation dazzle our eyes instead of looking at the spiritual needs of our own hearts and the hearts of others. Christian, we need to wake up. The world means nothing to us if we have not first devoted all our being to the spiritual kingdom of Christ. We need to open our eyes that we see what God intends, what matters most to God ought to matter most to us. Again, this does not ignore the importance of the physical. Rather, it puts its proper place subordinate in the kingdom of Christ. Again, Jesus does not ignore physical needs, but they have a purpose that is below the broader purpose of what he came to do. Let nothing else matter to you more than the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let no other need blind you to your need of holiness. For that statement of being awake, as Paul writes, is followed this way. knowing the time is now, it is now high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not rioting and drunkenness, not chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. That is what it means to open your eyes. That is what it means to have your blindness healed. While the rest of the world sleeps in their quest for power and pleasure and possessions, we are called to live in the light. And so, Christian, honestly assess what is at the center of all you have, all that you do, all that you think, all that you want, and all that you are. Let's pray together. Forgive us, Heavenly Father, for not devoting ourselves wholly to the kingdom of our Savior. Show us our need. Give us your healing. Bind our hearts and our affections to you. Lift up our eyes ever to heaven, where our Beloved sits at your right hand. We pray this in his name. Amen.